We have been in a study called The Doctrines of Grace, or the Five Points of Calvinism, and tonight we come to the conclusion of this study as we look at the fifth and final point, perseverance of the saints. And I want to begin tonight by giving a working definition. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we're basically saying that God perseveres all the elect and causes them to persevere in faith and in obedience to the end. None are continually backslidden or finally lost. In other words, those whom God has chosen, Christ died for, and the Spirit has effectually called, will persevere in faith unto the end. And the end would either be death or the second coming of Jesus Christ. So all those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration then are eternally secure in Him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They have been predestined to eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven. And a very familiar verse that we all know is found in Romans 8:28. And listen to what verses 28 through 30 says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. Because the end is glorification, those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, those whom He has chosen to put His love on, those whom He has quickened from spiritual death and brought to spiritual life will be glorified. No one will be lost. You can never be lost again. I find it very disturbing when I meet someone that tells me that they do not believe in eternal security. I think, what a miserable life. And then I think, well, your salvation must not be much to it, because if you've got to work to keep it, then you had to work to get it. And so there's a problem right there. But there are a lot of people that operate their life in that manner. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, I want to read to you the definition that it gives. It says, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That is the teaching of perseverance of the saints. Let me give you terms that you're more familiar with. You ready? Once saved, always saved. There are people that challenge that thought right there. And I know that there's a lot that goes into this. But let me even give you two other words. How about this? Eternal security. And tonight, I believe in the verses that we'll look at, you'll see that very clearly. Both of those statements emphasize the certainty of salvation for the elect. Those whom Christ effectually calls, He saves. And those whom He saves, He keeps forever. Jesus said in John 6:39 that this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now, as we come to the conclusion of this series, we need to understand that the perseverance of the saints is logically connected with the preceding points, that is, with the other 4 points of Calvinism. If man is totally depraved, then he cannot respond to God. God must unconditionally elect man to salvation. And for those who are elected, Christ has died to secure their salvation. God then irresistibly draws them to effect their salvation, but also keeps them secure in that salvation to the end. That's the essence of salvation. Well, there are two aspects of the definition that I read first that I want us to look at tonight. The first part of it says God preserves all the elect and causes them to persevere in faith and obedience to the end. So to begin, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 6. If you remember from our study of John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, which we could say it was more like 15 to 20,000, because in that count of 5,000, it did not include the women and the children. And before they could pursue making him their king, he dismisses them and the disciples, and he goes up the mountain to pray. And after it became dark, the disciples decided to cross the Sea of Galilee to go to Capernaum. And while they were in the middle of the sea, a storm rises up, and all of a sudden they see Jesus coming to them walking on the water. Peter calls out and says, "If this is you, then bid me to come on the water." And so Jesus said, "Come." But when he had saw the storm, he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And then the Lord took him by the hand. They both entered the boat. And what is amazing about this, not just Jesus walking on the water, that is a miracle certainly in and of itself, but the other things that happen right when he steps in the boat. He steps in the boat and immediately the storm stops, and immediately they're at the shore of Capernaum. Well, you have the next morning. The crowds, they wake up and they say, "Where's Jesus? It's time for breakfast." And so they found him in Capernaum and they began to question him as to when he got there. If you look over at verse 26, Jesus knew the true motive of their hearts. And so he says this to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal." And after further dialogue, Jesus plainly states to them that he is the bread of life, and that if they would come to him, they would not hunger any longer. And he says there in verse 35, "He who believes in me will never thirst." But they were not interested in this spiritual bread. They were only interested in a political leader. They were interested in someone who would take care of their physical needs. They did not see Jesus as the one who was the promised Messiah that the prophet spoke of. They didn't understand that the one who had turned the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish into enough food to feed 15 to 20,000 people was the Messiah. All they saw Jesus as someone who could be their political leader, deliver them from the oppression of the Romans, and provide for their daily needs. But look down at verse 37. Jesus says something that is most revealing in regards to salvation. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." John MacArthur summarizes this verse by saying, "This verse emphasizes the sovereign will of God in the selection of those who come to him for salvation. The Father has predestined those whom he would save. The absolute sovereignty of God is the basis of Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission. The security of salvation rests in the sovereignty of God. For God is the guarantee that all he has chosen will come to him for salvation. And the idea gives me is that every person chosen by God and drawn by God must be seen as a gift of the Father's love to the Son. And the Son receives each love gift and he holds on to each and will raise each to eternal glory. No one chosen will be lost. This saving purpose is the Father's will, which the Son will not fail to do perfectly. Now, Jesus makes two other statements similar to this one. Look down at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He also states this in verse 65. As he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. All three passages here point to the sovereign electing predetermination of God in salvation. God here elects, chooses before the foundation of the world whom he will save and whom he will pass by and leave unbelief and sin and rebellion. He does this unconditionally. He doesn't do this on the basis of foreseen faith that humans produce by a supposed power of ultimate self-determination. Those whom the Father gives to Jesus will come. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him or grants him that ability to come. Now, I want you to notice the second half of that verse. Look back at verse 37. It tells us all that the Father gives to Jesus, he preserves. See, the last part of verse 67 says, he says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That is a reference to preservation. We know it's a reference to preservation because he says in verses 38 and 39 that I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So we know it's talking about preservation. And I believe to understand this verse, we need to understand the terms cast out. One word in Greek. It means to drive away. D.A. Carson says in almost all of its parallel occurrences, it is presupposed that what is driven out or cast out is already in. I will never drive away could mean, or I will not cast out could mean, I will certainly keep in. In other words, this last clause assures the eternal preservation of everyone that comes to Christ. Everyone that he saves, he keeps. None will be lost. Let me just support this elsewhere. Go to John chapter 17. And we have here the high priestly prayer of Christ as he's praying to the Father. I want you to look down at verse 12. And here he says to the Father concerning his disciples, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Two times he says in that verse, I was keeping them and I guarded them. He didn't lose any. But the one for whom the scriptures foretold, the son of perdition. See, Jesus here preserves the elect. And notice also that the Father does the same thing. He preserves the elect as well. Let me have you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. This is probably one of the most familiar verses related to this. In fact, I have found many times when talking to someone about eternal security, this is one of the verses that I mentioned besides John 10. But this verse talks about how in blessing God, he eulogizes God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, he's eulogizing God. And in that eulogy, he makes a statement here that the reason why that we can have joy, the reason why even through trials that cause grief, we can still have joy. He says, because we are protected, or as the King James, the New King James says, kept by the power of God. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. God is one keeping us. We can, again, never be lost, ever again. Does that mean that we will never sin? No, not at all. We all sin, and we all grieve the Holy Spirit. If we didn't sin, then certainly we would not need the admonitions that are in the New Testament or in all of Scripture, and especially we would not need to talk about the things we've been talking about on Sunday, about the disappearance of sin, and hearing all these different things that we term as respectable sins, and certainly we would not grieve the Holy Spirit because there would be no sin there to grieve him. But Jesus here states that in verse or he tells us in response to this keeping power, that this is certainly God's will. This is what he came down from heaven to do. You say, what is God's will? That is his will, that all that God has given to Jesus, he loses none, but raises him up on the last day. The mission of Jesus is to preserve all that the Father gives him and to raise him up on the last day. And if you go back to John 6, the ones that he is preserving, verse 40 tells us, is everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. And the everyone, according to verse 37, has to be those whom the Father has given to the Son. In other words, the elect. Now, let me have you go to the second passage I just mentioned, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And again, this is most familiar to us. And when I say it's most familiar, it's passages you've seen before, and therefore these should be passages that help you in those moments when you struggle, or those moments when someone comes to you and says that I've lost my salvation now. You could take them to these passages and minister to them. But according to John 10, and I just want to pick up at verse 25 down to verse 30, we see that Jesus' sheep will never perish. Never. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Underline verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Double underline. And no one, another double underline, will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one, underline that, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then they picked up stones to stone him because he claimed equality with God. Classic passage right here. We're kept by the power of God. We are in the hands of Christ. We are in the hands of God. And that nothing and no one or any circumstance can ever change that. Let me just be bold to say this, even that there is no sin that you could ever commit that could change that. Even in Romans 5, let me have you to turn there. You have in Romans 5, beginning at verse 8, it reveals that those whom Jesus died for have been saved from the wrath of God through him. Look at verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this passage here, with talking about the blood of Christ, is also talking about the life of Christ and the death of Christ. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, the shedding of blood is speaking about his death. Go to chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Paul echoes this truth again. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go look down at verse 29, sums it all up. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I think that's all we need to be concerned about. Pleasing God. We can never please everyone, right? I can't always please you. You can't always please me. And I don't think that's what we need to be worrying about. I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is pleasing God. I think that's what we should strive for every day. Things happen in our life that really shake us at times. We've had a weekend that shook us all up. But these things should not move us away from our faith, should they? These things should strengthen our faith. If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? What's the point? Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." No wonder Paul could say, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Nothing can separate us from his love for us. Nothing can take away the regeneration, the new birth, the salvation. Nothing can take that away. No matter what trial you experience, no matter how difficult it may be, you might feel like that this is the end of all things that has ever happened in your life. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's why it's natural for Paul to say that. I mean, doctrine does matter, folks. Doctrine is what keeps you going. If you lived your life on emotions, you'd wreck every day. I don't live my life by emotions. I'm not saying I'm unemotional. Sometimes I wish I would cry when I should cry, you know, and I'm going, "Lord, please help me cry. It's not working here," you know. I want to, and then other times I don't want to, and I do. I think tears are a gift from God. It says he takes our tears and he puts them in a bottle and he remembers them. He remembers our tears. He remembers our pain. He loves us deeply and intimately. And I hope that you see in this teaching here that the love of God is deep for his children. He loves the world in a different way than he loves the elect. Do you understand that? There's a deep love that he has for you. Do you think he cares about what you experience? Surely he does. And do you think that he has a purpose in what you're experiencing? Yes, he does. You could have a mentality that says this, "Woe is me," at every turn in your life, every issue of your life, or you can say, "God has something good here. God is doing something. God is at work at what he is doing right here." Well, you know, Paul, he says a lot about this. Paul is more long-winded than I am, by the way. You do believe that, don't you? Just read Ephesians chapter 1. He doesn't put a punctuation in there at all. And there was no punctuation in Greek, so that was not helpful for someone who talks a lot, right? You say, "Come up and take a breath, Paul." But look at, let me have you look at a few other verses. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 7. Paul tells the Corinthians, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice this, "who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, and it's those words right there, it says faithful, that we need to hear. He is faithful. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never let you be lost again. You know, we used to talk about this in seminary about could a person be lost again. And we used to always say, well, in order for that to happen, he had to completely return to that state of deadness, to where he had no ability to respond to the life of God, to the environment of God. He had to go right back into that state of deadness, to where he was dead in trespasses and sins, who lived his life according to the lust of his flesh. He lived for the ruler of this world, which is Satan. All of that would have to be in play there. He'd have to die again. I like this. The Lord confirms us to the end. He makes us blameless. God is faithful and he's going to do it. I think that's the point. He's faithful. It will happen. It will come to pass. Look at Ephesians 1. Let me take you into some of that thought that he has there. He finishes there in Ephesians 1 with talking about the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have been given in the heavenly places in Christ. He culminates it there in verses 13 and 14 by the giving of the Holy Spirit, who is given to all the elect as a future inheritance. In other words, it's given to you as a promise that there is a future. There's a future waiting for each one of his children. And that inheritance is God himself. That inheritance is heaven. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Look at what he says, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The promise that he is keeping you is that he gave you his Holy Spirit. That's what he has given you to show you that you have a future inheritance. And we've talked about that word pledge, arabon. It speaks of an engagement ring. Men, you have this woman that you want to marry and you ask her to marry you and you give her an engagement ring. And you're by that engagement ring is promising that you will marry her. You say, that's what I'm promising? No, really, that is what you're promising, and you knew that, so it wasn't something surprising. See, the whole issue here is that we've been given the Holy Spirit. That is a down payment, if you will, of future blessing, of a future inheritance, of heaven. And if God is keeping us and doing all of that, we can never be lost again. And if we could ever be lost again, why would he go through all those means to show us that that was not possible? Go to chapter 4 and verse 30. And he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is that final day when our salvation has its culmination in seeing God. We come face to face and our salvation is complete. You know, you have three stages to your salvation. You have that initial, the initial stage where it began, where we're saved, and then you have that progressive that involves sanctification. You are being saved, and then you have the ultimate of that, and that's glorification. You have that future aspect. It has three parts to it. Over in Philippians 1:6, we hear Paul, this was a scripture memory verse we had some time back, but we hear Paul saying this: I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, these are terms of certainty. Again, I don't know how someone can come along and say you can be lost again. You can lose your salvation. That's why, I always follow it up. If you could lose it, then you have to work to keep it. You got to work to get it. And that's not salvation. It's not at all. Well, just two more. 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul says to Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. You hear that phrase? He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And the last one is in Jude 1, 24 and 25. Jude warns the believers about the apostasy, about the false teachers, and he tells them that God is able to keep them from stumbling. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, that was a lot of verses. And the whole point is that God preserves all the elect. He causes them to persevere in faith and in obedience. And that's the third part I want us to deal with. All that the Father gives to Jesus, he preserves. The Father also preserves the elect. And now we'll see the elect persevere in faith and obedience to the end. That's what Paul wrote. There are basically two passages that I just want to show you on this. And I think that they are very insightful. The first one's in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, that's that great chapter on the resurrection. And look how Paul begins this. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you also stand, by which also you are saved." And here's the qualifying phrase. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, that's perseverance. John MacArthur, he writes in his study Bible, "By this qualifying statement, Paul recognized and called to their attention that some may have had a shallow, non-saving faith. Some believed only as the demons believed. That is, they were convinced the gospel was true, but had no love for God, Christ, and righteousness. True believers hold fast to the gospel." Not only is God holding on to you, but you're holding on to Him. That's basically what this verse is telling us. His qualifying statement there, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That does not teach that true believers are in danger of losing their salvation, but is teaching a warning against non-saving faith. So a clearer rendering could be this: if you hold fast what I preached to you, unless your faith is worthless, or unless you believed without effect. See, the Corinthians holding fast to what Paul had preached was the result of and an evidence of their genuine salvation. Just as their salvation and their new life was an evidence of the power of Christ's resurrection. John Calvin says he warns them that they had needlessly and uselessly professed allegiance to Christ if they did not hold fast this main doctrine. Now, this is not the only place he does this. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. And I just want to tuck back there into your memory. Paul took you through Colossians if you sat through that study. And over in chapter 1 in verse 19, Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is in Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And here it is again. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." See, he's saying here that those who have been reconciled will persevere in faith and obedience. You will continue. He's not saying that you'll never sin. He is saying that you will not continue in sin. So the first truth of perseverance is that God preserves all the elect. He causes them to persevere in faith and obedience to the end. Notice the second truth. None of the elect are continually backslidden or finally lost. See, in other words, this does not imply that those who believe do not sin. I hit on that just a minute ago, but let me give you a passage now to look at. 1 John 2:1. The Apostle John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," see, there's the possibility there that someone may sin. He doesn't want them to sin. You don't want to sin, do you? But he says here, "If you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So what it's saying here is that the elect do not fall back to a permanent state of sin, and nor are they finally lost. See, first, God chastens the elect when they sin, does He not? You get into sin and you experience the, what I call a divine whipping, divine spanking. You know, He chastens those whom He loves. And we have that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that talks about that. He chastens those whom He loves. Just as human parents chasten their children, God chastens His children. And if you are one who is without chastening, as Hebrews 12 points out, then you are an illegitimate child. You're not his. Because all of his children experience chastening, discipline, spankings. And no wonder we find over and over, like in the Proverbs, of our parental responsibility. And it's put up against God's responsibility that he has to his children as he disciplines them and makes him into his likeness. God chastens the elect. Let me have you to look over at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Because there's a passage there that talks about that the elect do not turn back to destruction. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I think that this is a critical verse. He says there in verse 37, he says, "And yet for a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Notice this. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." You know, we use that term backslidden very loosely. And here he says, here, "We are not those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And how is that? Well, it's because God keeps you. God is the one keeping you. Christ is the one keeping you. He loses none. And the second aspect of that is that you continue in the faith. I mean, what did Jesus say to those Jews who said that they believed? He says, "If you continue in my word, then truly you are my disciples indeed," right? You're truly mine. And then you say, well, but what about a passage like this? Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. And I know many times we ask, and I have asked so many questions about this passage, by the way. Maybe we'll ask James. James, aren't you going through 1 John still? Okay. Are you in chapter 3? Yes. Are you at verses 7 through 10?
Not quite.
Not quite. Darn it. He's going to use my notes. You're in there. Okay. You want to hear what I have to say about this, right? All right. Notice what he says. Let's begin back there at verse 6. He says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Anybody have any trouble with that verse? Especially the first part, "No one who abides in him sins." Verse 7, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And by this, the children and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. But this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." A lot of stuff here. I want you to notice a key word. That key word occurs in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. And it's the word practice. Notice what he says there. I mean, we get thrown off at verse 6. "No one who abides in him sins." We get thrown off at verse 8, "The one who practices sin," verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." But you got to keep in mind here what he's trying to say. The key word here is practice. Those who are truly born of God do not practice sin. That is not the issue of their life. I'm not saying that they do not sin, and I don't think this is being said here as well. But he's pointing out a distinction between those who are truly born of God and those who truly are not. Verse 7, "Make sure that no one deceives you." So he's giving them a warning here. He's trying to inform them. He says there, "The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning." Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this you know the children of God and the children of the devil. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if you have one who is a practicer, who is practicing, fix that, Raquel looked at me, my grammar. One who is practicing righteousness is what? Of God. One who is practicing sin is what? Not of God. If you have to understand this about 1 John, it's just cut and dry. It's black and white as he goes through this. He does this all throughout the book. But we need to understand this, that if God is the one preserving the elect, and if God is the one causing them to persevere in faith and obedience all the way to the end, then none of the elect are continually backslidden, or are they going to be finally lost? God will chasten them when they sin, and they will not ultimately turn back to destruction. I like how he says that in verse 9, his seed abides in him. That's that inner man. That's that new creation in Christ. Paul talks about that over in chapter 4 of Ephesians when he says that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice this, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I don't know if you understand this, but you and I, because of that new man, that inner man, is fit for heaven. Nothing is to be changed. Nothing is to be different because it's fit for heaven. We're fit for heaven. The only thing that is to change is our vile bodies. We put off this vile body and we're given a body like unto his. Say goodbye to this body. I mean, we prep it, pump it up. We do all these things to it. And then we go through our ailments, right? And we have a hard time with that stuff. And we go to Mary Kay and go to the chiropractor, go to the doctor, do all these things. Well, what have we said in all this study? We've looked at total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and now perseverance of the saints. And I believe if you understand total depravity, you won't have a problem with anything else. That's why it's at the top of the list. That's why you begin there. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, and the only way that he can be saved is for God to intervene and to make him alive. And that's what God does in unconditional election. Those whom he chose, he died for. That's limited atonement. Those whom he died for, he effectually calls. That's irresistible grace. He does that through his Holy Spirit. He makes them willing. And those whom he chooses and dies for and draws by the Holy Spirit, he preserves, he keeps. And if he preserves, they will never be lost ever again. And as I read in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I was going to say, and all God's people said amen, and one beat me to it. So, right? Amen to that. Again, this should be encouragement to you. Persevering. And your keeping on is because God's put that keeping power within you. How can you continue through the things that you experience? It's because God's given you that ability to stay in it and not run. I like what Peter said when Jesus said, will you go away also? And he said, well, where are we going to go? We believe that you have the words of eternal life. I mean, when you've tasted of that, you're not going anywhere else. I'm not saying that it's not difficult. It is difficult. I told you one time about a pastor that we were sitting under in a church in South Carolina, and He was saying that the Christian life was easy. And we spun a letter to him really quick, like, what was easy about it? Is it easy to come from death to life? Is it? C.S. Lewis describes his conversion experience as kicking and screaming coming into the kingdom. You know, I look at it this way, that none of us were really looking for this. None of us were. How could we? We're blind, dead. The blind can't see. They can't hear. They can't respond. And praise God that He went after us. Well, again, I hope you find encouragement in these truths that we have looked at. And I hope that it has drawn you to a deeper understanding of that salvation and the price that Christ paid on your behalf. And that through this, the response will be not a detesting of the doctrine, but a love of the doctrine. I believe the doctrine of election, which is so detested by so many people in the Christian church. One pastor here in town spent some time just ranting and raving over the radio about it. I really believe he does not understand a lot of what he was saying. All that does is create hate in other people's hearts, and it causes them not to investigate it further. If I read my Bible, elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, it's there. There it is. You read the word chosen, it's there. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. What does all that mean? Come to the Word. And allow the Word to teach you and form your understanding and to form your thinking. And again, this is what sustains you. This is what gets you through the tough times. So I just want to encourage you in that way. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your word tonight. Thank you that you keep all that the Father has given to you. And thank you that none of them will be lost. And I pray, Father, for that person in here tonight that may be lost, that we don't know if they're one of your children yet, Father, because you haven't drawn them to yourself. And I pray tonight that you would draw them to yourself, God, that you would grant them the faith and you'd grant them the repentance, God, to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. That tonight would be the day of salvation. I pray that that would be, Lord, your work among us. And also pray for us, Father, the brethren in here, that your work, Father, in these passages that we looked at tonight will be comfort to our souls. They will be a great joy to our souls. And Father, it will cause us to reflect on, Lord, these truths that you're faithful. And because you're faithful, God, we are to be faithful. So, Lord, I pray that you'll use these things, that you'll encourage us in these things, and that you'll cause worship to flow from our hearts and from our lips. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.